for a start, we read a little in chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did God continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then you know what has happened, and right down in verse 20, after all the calamities that took place, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now that will do for reading. You will agree, I hope, that where a large amount of space is used in our Bible, for any matter, it's always important. Sometimes we have to face the fact that certain matters are not only in the Bible once, but in it more than once. Sometimes twice, sometimes 3 times, and even sometimes 4 times. So that when God wants to emphasize a thing, he definitely gives it space in his precious word. Now you will equally agree, I think, that the book of Job is a unique book in our Bible. You see, there's none like it. Stands alone. Because evidently it was written, the substance of it was written even before the books of what we call the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. And it's possibly the oldest book that we know of in existence. We're not too sure when it was written. We can see a fair number of hints that it would take us back to the days of the patriarchs or thereabouts. And it must have been written at the very time when this whole matter was being enacted. So that when it was fresh and clear, it was put down. It's not something that was given later on and merely revealed to someone like the prophecies or anything like that. Now you will also notice, and I think you're agreed about this, that it's the first of what's known as the poetic books of the Old Testament. You have, as you know, the book of Job, and then you have the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. These are what's known as the poetic books. They're not in what we might call historical order. As you would easily see, this one starts the whole lot off, and it seems to be the basis. Now, there might be some young, very young people in the meeting tonight, not too many, but there's always somebody. And he doesn't know, or she doesn't know, exactly how Hebrew poetry is compiled. You see, when we're making poetry, you boys all at school, you learn to make poetry, and so do you girls, and that is, you measure the beats. And then, if possible, not always nowadays, there's hardly trouble much about it, but if possible, you make the end of the words rhyme, either ever alternately or every other one. You know what I mean? Some way or other, you try to make it rhyme. That's how you compile a hymn or compile a poem. But Hebrew poetry is not written like that at all. It's not a question of measuring the words or measuring the beats. In Hebrew poetry, it's doubling over the thought. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's the thought. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Almost repeating the thought. And you can go right through your Old Testament and you'll see that in the poetic groups, quite often a statement's made, sometimes it's a contrasting one that's put after it, but there's a link between the two statements, and that's what composes it or makes it poetry. So that this book, while there's a historical and a prose introduction, and there's a prose part at the end of it, in chapter 42, and the end of the book, the major part of it, the speeches of Job, and the speeches of his friends, and the words of Elihu, and even the words of God himself, or the Lord himself, at the end, these are all known as, they are all written in poetry, Hebrew poetry. Now you say, what's the point in that? Many times I've asked that. Maybe you ask yourself, why is there a book of Psalms in your Bible? And why was Israel taught to sing? You never think of that. Why is things put in this way? Well, I think one of the major reasons for it is that it impresses upon the mind. And it's easier to tame. When you think of one thought, the next one comes easier to you. So that it was an aid to memory that was the basic reason for writing poetry in the scriptures. A goodie bit, as you know, even of the prophets is written in that style as well. Now, as regards the book itself, you will know that it must have been a very rare experience for the people of Israel, who were the custodians of the scriptures, to find this book or get this book passed to them in some one way or another. We don't know how they reached them. But they evidently hadn't the slightest doubt about its inspiration, nor they hadn't the slightest doubt in their minds by including it in the canon of scripture, as we call it, in the book of writings that were sacred. Now, this is important, because it does show that it must have carried its own conviction with it. And wherever it came from, or whoever managed to pass it on, it could have been written by Elihu, I'm not saying who definitely was the pen man, we don't know exactly who wrote it, but it must have, in some way or other, impressed the mind of the Hebrew people, so that they put it alongside the sacred writings, the scriptures, as we know them in our day. Now that's all important. Then again, we must remember that the man Job is a real person. You know, lots of folk would love to think it was just an imaginary story. You know, the way you write a fairy tale. And it was all a drama business just piled up on somebody's head. And it was just the theory of the whole thing was all wrought out in the mind, but that the men and the people never existed. That Job wasn't a real man, that his friends were only imaginary persons, and that all that had transpired was just a whole vague story, and while it had a good moral in it, it was not a real historical story. Now that's not true. Because you see, Job's name is put alongside men that are real men in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And he's put alongside Noah. Everybody knows that Noah was a real man. And he's put alongside Daniel, if I remember correctly, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now nobody doubts but Daniel was a real man, a man on earth. And nobody doubts but Noah was a real man. And here we have this case here. All these righteous men, as it were, grouped together, Job along with them, and men who were able to preserve themselves in spite of many around them who perish. Now all that is fairly clear, isn't it? Now get that clear into your mind that Job's a real man, a man with just like ourselves, on the face of the earth, with no Bible in his hand, remember? With no Bible in his hand, but with a knowledge of the Almighty. And this, of course, opens our minds up to realize that while the book of Genesis in particular gives us the line of Abraham and all that was connected with him, We notice that into that story comes a man like Melchizedek. And he's not a Hebrew man, and yet he's introduced to let us know that there were Gentiles that knew God, or men outside the family of Abraham, who knew God, for he's priest of the Most High God. And then here we have another man, Job, living in those days. And while he's not of the kindred of Abraham in that sense, or closely linked to Abraham in any way, he is definitely a man who knows God. Who has a knowledge of the Almighty. And this is very important. Very important. We not know it yet. We don't know it yet. But God has witnesses and testimony bearers. And he has people who fear his name in areas you would never expect. And he always will have them, and he always has had them. So that we are deeply grateful for God's grace in that connection. Then the next thing that we need to consider, of course, is how peculiar is the book. You know, it is peculiar. It has many peculiarities that you can't very well get over. To start to read it, you know, one of the first things that strikes you is this, that the same word for curse and bless is the same word in both cases. Now, I don't know any English word, I don't know English language too well, as you know, but I don't know any English word that has those two meanings. And yet the one to curse and to bless, is the identical same word in the Hebrew. And that's very difficult for us to understand. Somebody has said, well, it's the ordinary word for bidding farewell. And when you bid a man farewell, you could be blessing him when he's parting, or you could say, get away, I don't want anything to do with you. And possibly that was why the Revised Version, in the word curse, they have translated it, It's going to left my memory, doesn't it? I'll get it in a moment. They just have renounced, that's the word. They just say renounce. So that they could seem to see it's renounced God. But then again, that doesn't work well with bless. So we're in a state. Again, that's a difficulty that we have in the book. And then, another feature of the book, and it's rather strange now, you might notice it in your reading. But it's only about twice that the name Jehovah is used in it as far as Job is concerned himself when he's speaking. Now I know in the historical bit the Lord did this and the Lord did that, it's quite often there. But when Job is actually speaking, he says the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, and he uses Jehovah, which is mainly a Jewish title for the Lord. And yet he adopts that and uses it. And once more, I think it's about chapter 12, he also mentions the Lord's name. Otherwise, throughout the book, in his speaking and in these speeches, it's always what God did and how God works and so on like that. Then again, then the amount of knowledge involved is staggering. You know, it must have been a wonderful meeting to see those three wiseacres, as I would call them, friends of Job, and Job sitting talking together, and the amount of knowledge they possess is tremendous. You could touch on astronomy, you know. Mention the astronomy, the stars and so on. They could describe creatures that we have never seen. Nature to them was well understood. They had evidently a knowledge of Egypt and all the countries round about them when they were gathering up their information. All this lets us see that there was a development of mind far beyond what we would expect to find. People talk about the primitive days and so on, and how little they knew. But the amazing thing to me is that here are a bunch of men, and when they start to talk, they disclose, without intending to do it, the breadth of their knowledge, their apprehension of all that is going on. And then, again, of course, we have one of the big matters of the book, and this will be a major matter to consider as we go through it as best we can, and that is the operations of the unseen world. And, you dear saints of God, we must remember that there's another work that we don't know much about. But the book of Job lets us see that what was transpiring on earth had another side to it. That there were forces at work away beyond what was seen by man. So that when men looked at Job, they saw certain things happening. They could understand those to a point. But then when you read the introduction to the book, you see that those things are not happening by chance. That there's a cruel devil involved. That Satan comes into the picture. And then we're taught in this book, and as we will see as best we can, and that is that while Satan is vicious and is an enemy and is prepared to do all the injury that he possibly can upon the righteous man Job. And let us be clear about that. Yet he can only do what God allows him to do. That is, he's not almighty, nor he's not omnipresent. I hope we're all agreeing on that. That is, God can be everywhere at the one time. But Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be. He was going to and fro in the earth. And coming up and down in it. He was moving about in it. But he wasn't filling it all. You see, our God fills all space. And he fills all time. That is, we read in the prophecy. You know the verse you hear preached so often in the gospel. He inhabiteth eternity. That is to say, he fills all time. No limits there. And then he not only fills all time, but he fills all space. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the one time. Now that is all distinct from Satan. So that we learn in our book a good deal about Satan. Now if you were giving instructions about the book of Job, of course it's very easy to divide it up. You could divide it simply into five parts, couldn't you? You could start with the introduction, the historical introduction, covering the first two chapters. And then we have Job opening his mouth and speaking, and the reply of his three friends. Now, that will take you right on to the end of chapter 31, I think, or thereabouts, and that is the main part of the book. Now, all his friends, those friends of his, they all spoke. Two of them spoke to Job three times. And the third one, the last one of them, he only spoke twice. He evidently had nothing more to say. So he stopped. And then Job had his big long say at the finish. And we come to those words that breaks the book very distinctly. The words of Job are in. Well, they came to an end. Then, when we have that done, that is, we have got over stage one, and then the part number two, we come to part number three. And that is a young man called Elihu, and he speaks. And he occupies a few chapters later on, that is, about chapter 32 or so, to right on to chapter 37. And then, when he has finished speaking, the Lord himself, in a whirlwind, begins to speak to Job and has the last word with Job. And that leaves Job a helpless man with his hand upon his mouth and confessing his nothingness before God. And then the closing part of the book is to show how that God really did bless his servant and make up to him all that he had lost and all that had been tragically taken from him. God giving him twice as much as he had. Now we'll have to deal with that in a later time. Now, the point we want to try now, just very briefly, we'll not be doing it too deeply. The point we want to try and find out is, now how exactly does it fit in? Into the past history. Well, it certainly must be after the flood. Because you can easily see in the book, that there was a distinct reference to those who were destroyed by the flood. So you can't go back before Noah for it. Now, that puts it that way. Well, then when it comes to the other end, there's no reference whatever to either the law of Moses, now the word law occurs, but not the law of Moses, nor to the tabernacle, nor to anything in connection with Israel, whatever. So that would more or less rule out that idea. Then we have another little clue that might give us some help. Job lived, after these things, Job lived 140 years. Now, I'm not too sure what way you handle that expression, because it could mean that his entire life was 140 years, and it could equally mean that after his trials, after the sufferings that he passed through, he lived another 140 years. Now, if you go back to your Old Testament and watch the lifespan of the men in the early part of Genesis, you all know that around 900 was the common age at the beginning. And then it gradually wore down to until it was around maybe 400 or 500. And then when you come to the days of Abraham, you're into the 200, but I don't know that any of them overpassed the 200. Maybe Isaac was the oldest of them, but you're in that area. Now that's the area I would put this man here. Somewhere in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'm not too sure where, but somewhere in that region. With knowledge of the flood past, and with no information or no indication of Israel in Egypt or deliverance from it, that would give us some idea of where the book fits in historically. And then we will look at the great teachings that it gives. Now, this was either immense, I'm sure. You know, we have an insight here into how developed a man could be in a dark day, in an early day. It always makes us feel very small, you know, when we compare what men advance and how they advance with how slow, with all the light that we have, with our New Testaments coming in and all that. We marvel that a man like Job could have grasped so much of the Almighty. Look at his knowledge of God, his greatness, his creatorial power, the mighty God that had made everything. He had no doubts about that, absolutely none. You read the book, it's as clear as crystal, the great creator, the might and power of God in that respect. And then again, he has a knowledge of God's ways in dealing with creatures and his righteous judgment. He has a clear understanding of the importance of fearing God. And then he also has a knowledge that has made all the commentators stagger at his language. And they have. You just simply can hardly believe it. That he can believe that when the skin of his body and all is destroyed, we'll be looking at this later on perhaps, and that he'll stand upon the earth, and that he'll be raised out of his, out of the dust and stand. And more than that, he seems to have a knowledge. How far that was expanded in his mind, we never know. But his language indicates that there's going to be a redeemer that will stand upon the earth. You can actually, in miniature, grasp the great prophetic program of the great redeemer coming to earth in a future day. Then, we don't know that you maybe fully understand that, but in the description of the two beasts at the end of the book, you know, you have one from the water, and you have one from the land. You know that. One's a land animal and the other's a water animal. Now those two beasts in many ways would remind us of the two beasts, one from the land and one from the water that rises up in the book of Revelation. So that it's a masterpiece. We have no doubt whatever. A masterpiece of understanding of divine revelation. Nobody reading him the Bible. Nobody giving him the detailed illustrations, and yet he has such a knowledge that we are amazed that his mind could contain so much. Then we might see that when this is all talked of, we want to get down to something far more close to us. The question we have to ask, supposing I'm a young brother and I left my Bible, I wonder what I've been reading Job for. This is somebody you wouldn't read it to get assembly principles. No, you would. And you wouldn't read it to get prophetic light. No, you would. And you wouldn't read it for many reasons that I could mention. But what is it in our Bibles for? Why is it here? It's to answer one of the greatest problems that faces humanity. And the greatest problem in your life, dear child of God, and the most difficult matter for the human mind to ponder. You say, what's that? How it is that those who are most righteous and most godly may sometimes, very often perhaps, be those who suffer most. The normal mind of man, in his understanding of God, would say, the man that does evil, he's the man that God constantly ruins. And the man who lives godly, he's the man that God shines upon, and everything he touches prospers, and no trouble comes his way. Now you all know too well that that is just not true. That's the way Job's friends are. As we see, they have the mind of man. They have the natural way of looking at things. And they're saying, yes, you never saw rushes growing, but there was some air behind them. And you don't see calamity coming, but there's some evil purpose behind it. There's something been going on. And when they can't prove anything outward about Job, they say there's a wee bit of an under thing that God knew and they didn't know, and that's why they come. You see, that's the normal way of thinking about things. But the book of Job is to show us what puzzled the writer of Psalm 73 was the fact that the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering. And that has always staggered the minds of people. You see, you get a godly young man and you say, now, whatever else happens, he'll have good health. And whatever else happens, everything will go well with him. He'll not find any barriers in his road. He'll be directed, he'll be guided, everything will work out perfectly for him. It doesn't always do that. No, no. Now, don't forget, that doesn't mean that God hates. That wouldn't be right. But there are those who are of such quality that the living God can afford to test them. You never put sand through your crucible to test it. More sense than that, would it? It's only gold and precious metals that go through the purifying of the furnace. And so Job himself, I could see that. He says, when I'm tried now, I come out like gold. I come out like gold. I'm being tried. But when I am tried, I come out right. In other words, God says, there's a man, and I can afford to test him. You can tell the devil, look, say, you put him to the test, and you'll find that he's genuine material. And that's a big thing. Very difficult for us to understand. You know, we can never really fathom the ways of God. We sing it quite truthfully. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. We can't understand all that God does. But the constant temptation of our minds is this, that we would like to measure all blessings along with good conduct and all trials demonstrating wrong conduct. I don't go on the way home and saying that the worse you live, the less trouble you have. I didn't say that. I wouldn't go that far. But I would say this, that God allows certain Christians to do things he won't allow others to do. And spares them. And you can't interfere with them. That doesn't mean it's right. Well, let go.
I come out like gold. I'm being tried. But when I am tried, I come out right. In other words, God says, there's a man, and I can afford to test him. You can tell the devil, look, say, you put him to the test, and you'll find that he's genuine material. And that's a big thing. Very difficult for us to understand. You know, we can never really fathom the ways of God. We sing it quite truthfully, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. We can't understand all that God does. But the constant temptation of our minds is this, that we would like to measure all blessings along with good conduct and all trials demonstrating wrong conduct. I don't run away home and saying that the worse you live, the less trouble you have. I didn't say that. I wouldn't go that far. But I would say this, that God allows certain Christians to do things he won't allow others to do. He spares them. You can't interfere with it. That doesn't mean it's right. And I can equally say that God at times tries and tests and burdens the most godly of his people. Brings them through trial after trial. And they find great comfort in this precious book of Job. Then again, we can clearly see that when God is allowing Satan to tempt Job and to try Job, he is conscious that the devil has wrong thoughts about himself and wrong thoughts about his people. Now let us be clear on that. He imagined that Job was a God-fearing man, and he was very free to live his life devoted to God. And the devil says, well, no wonder he doesn't. He's just doing for what he gets off you. He's just serving you because you're good to him. You put a hedge round him and you're looking after him. You're caring for him. And my will, he might as well do it. But you stop doing that. You take the hedge away and you give him trials and then he'll crush you to your face. That's the devil's idea. That the child of God only serves God because it's beneficial to him. Because he's getting benefits from God, he feels, well, I'll serve God and get those benefits. But you see, that's not why. That's not why. That is to say, Job proved beyond question that he still was faithful to his God and still loved his God and still was honorable in the sight of God, even though all was taken from him. All was taken. Thus God proved to that arch enemy that his people who serve him and fear him are those who are doing it because of what they have found in God, irrespective of how he treats them. Well, so somebody that was a bit tough now. That poor Job had to come through all not just to demonstrate it through the devil and had to bear the losses that he had. I know that. That sounds that way. But don't you see, before the book's finished, God makes up to him everything that he lost. Oh, but says somebody, you haven't half read your Bible. Because if you had read it right, you'd have seen the sons and his family was destroyed. And if he lost his family, was that not a loss that nothing could repay? Now, you remember, dear souls, now that God says he gave him double. The Bible says that. But when you come to the children, he doesn't double them, he just is still 10. Does that not indicate that the other 10 were still safe in God's keeping? And therefore he didn't need to get a fresh 10 to take their place, he didn't need to double that. Can you follow that? That is, while he lost them on earth, he hadn't lost them completely. That they're still looked after by God. And that they were still being preserved. So that he had double the animals, and he had double the children. He had the 10 living and the 10 dead, and they were all reckoned as the family of Job. Now, that is a wee bit, maybe beyond what you normally think, but that gives you an insight into some of the compensations that God made up to his servant in the midst of his trials. Now, the next thing we want to see is this, that human wisdom, illustrated by the three friends, cannot answer the problems of a child of God in trial. You needn't go to the worldly wise to get explanations for your difficulties. Here are three friends of Job. They represent the mind of man in his full development. Now, there were no youngsters. They were evidently aged men. And they had lived in and big experience. I think it was the late Mr. Rogers who connected their reasoning with the words of 1 Corinthians. I hath not seen.
reminding us of the first one. Neither ear heard, reminding us of the second one. And neither hath it entered into the heart of man, reminding us of the third one. Thus, we might say there would be all that the world has. Now remember, the world has a lot of left. It has. Now we must give it. Big lot of knowledge in the world at the present time. Tremendous. Tremendous knowledge. We must agree to that. Men's minds, I don't know how they stand it, but they have developed tremendous time. And they've gone into realms we would never think of. And they've explored and thought out and devised and planned and schemed and are real masters in certain domains. Now, we're all agreed on that. But you see, there's a sphere of belief. Others, when they're face to face with a child of God in trouble, they are powerless. They can see the trouble. If they have the wherewithal earthly, they would try to relieve it. But there are problems they can't solve. Because I haven't seen, nor ear heard, nor it has never entered into their hearts. They can't apprehend it. They know nothing about it. And so Job's friends, they would come and they would sympathize with him, as they thought. In fact, they really ridiculed them. That was really what they did. They were miserable comforters. And their whole language didn't fit the case at all. They didn't understand the whole problem. And all the time, they were trying to find a flaw in Job, or a basic reason why God's anger should be toward him. And all the time, they were trying to tell him, look, Job, if you would only repent of your doings and your evil ways, God would yet bless you. Job says, I'm not the guilty man you think I am. I'm not the hypocrite you imagine I am. I'm not anything like that. You're blaming me in the wrong. Put it in our language. And that's what he's doing in all his speeches. They were totally misunderstanding the man. And that's what raised the ire and the anger of Elihu. For he says, there are men and they haven't been able to convince Job of what he's doing or anything like that. And then, of course, as you know, the Lord comes in and the whole matter is cleared up. And there's a big lesson in all that, because we need to be careful. What they said, mind you, was true. Don't forget that. It was true. But it wasn't applicable to the man who was saying it to. Now, I wonder, Brian, could we understand that in public ministry? That a man could be given out truth, but when it come to its application, it wasn't suiting the company it was given. And when it was all over, and when all their speeches were done, and all their slandering insinuations against Job were ended, it was sin in the sight of God. Now they could have stood up and said, I told no lies. Anything I said was true. They could have defended themselves with their chest out and said, now, we said what was right, no matter what anybody says. And if nobody can deny, but we said what was true. Aye, but they said it at the wrong time. And they said it to the wrong man. And they give it the wrong application. Now we need to be careful how we apply truth. And we need to be careful to whom we apply. And we need to watch what we're doing. It won't do just to say the truth and then to misapply it or to put it against the wrong person or the wrong people. Now that is most important. That would mean that we would need to learn, of course, if we were on the exercise of gifts, because there is a link between 1 Corinthians and the book of Job. You might know that, but there is. And you will have to see that in the exercise of gift, that there is not only the necessity to have the gift, but to know the Lord's leading. Now, I know that in meetings, if you're listening to brethren praying, now we're not being critical, they'll say, may the Holy Spirit have his way and lead in this meeting. You've heard that often. Whereas when you come to the book of Corinthians, chapter 14, where the gifts are an exercise, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned from the start of the chapter to the end. It's the Lord who directs the gift and directs their exercise. The Holy Spirit is the power that operates them, and the Lord is the controller of them. Now we would need then,
in giving ministry to have an understanding of the need of the individuals to whom we're speaking. We'll put that into the gospel, for instance. We would need to know the sinner to whom we're speaking. There are times, of course, way back in my childhood days, the main theme of many gospel preachers, and necessarily so in those days, was to convince the people they needed a saving change. No matter where you go now, Neil, everybody's converted, or everybody talks about being converted, that they seem to have come to the conclusion there is some sort of a change in it. But nowadays we need to be very careful that we show them the change that is needed. Because what they talk about as conversion is not conversion at all. It's just a decision of the mind or something like this, when we decide to be a Christian, or we start to live the Christian life or something like that, and that's all they have for eternity. We put up our hand or we come out as they talk about it, and we do this, that, and the other. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I know I came out so many years ago. I came out. You see, speaking to them, you'd have to speak very differently. Same gospel in a sense, but you'd have to apply it to them in a way that you wouldn't to the old type self-righteous man who felt he was good enough for heaven and didn't need to be born again at all. In other words, we need to watch our others. It's the same when speaking to Christians. You go to see somebody you know that's not too well. That needs a good wee bit of care, doesn't it? You could be led aside because of some misbehavior. And they might even feel it needful to send for the responsible brethren so as to tell them their failing and ask for their prayer. Oh, you didn't think that was in the Bible, did you? Well, it's in the book of James, if I remember right. I would see that there. Yes, everything's not right. And then you could visit another dear saint of God who's been in the crucible. You want to be careful that you don't insinuate that there's something wrong in their lives, that they have to be dealt with by God, at least to put them in the blood of their back, just because of their misbehavior. You need to be careful about that. And that's exactly what these men were doing. They were blaming Job for secret sin that they themselves didn't know about, but that they claimed God knew about it. And because of the secret sin, Job, you're going to have to suffer. That's why you've lost all. That's why God has taken it all from you. It's because your life's corrupt beneath the surface. And God alone knows that. And that was what God was so grieved at these men. And that's why Job had to offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering for them, and also had to pray for them. And when Job prayed for his friends, then the Lord blessed them. It'd be an awful thing. I think we'd all shudder at the thought. If we were to go to sympathize with somebody, and instead of helping them, we hurt them. I think I'll be very sad. Did you follow that? That instead of being a help to them, we actually hurt them. And that's definitely what Job's friends did for him, his so-called friends. They not only didn't help him, but they actually hurt him and left him feeling pain and maybe drew out of him what he normally would never have said had they let him alone. Now again, brethren, try your best as long as you're on earth and you're not too long here. Try your best to bring the best out of people and not try to bring the worst out of them. You know a man has a bit of a sharp temper, you don't need to go and aggravate him. You got to see him showing up his high body temper he has. That's just badness. You're worse than him. Oh, you say, but he ought to control his temper. Well, he should, we know. But if you take advantage of a man's weakness, the living God knows about it. We ought to try and bring the best out of people. If there's any good in them, to keep it an exercise. And in no way aggravate those who are easily upset in their minds. Now these are solemn things, because I lived long enough to see that a good many of the wrongs that are discovered in God's people, you wouldn't know whether to blame them, or to blame the man who brought it out of them, as it were, or the man who brought it to the surface, because that's sometimes what really has happened. Then again, We know that there is a practical value now to all this. It's great to think that Job's God is our God. Now that's just worth thinking about. He's our God. And that if we get to know him, we'll be less critical of others. And at the same time, we'll be more concerned that our devotions to Him and what we do in our service for Him is done not because of any benefits we'll derive from it, but out of devotion to Him and out of a full heart. You know, there are some people, and if you are listening carefully to them, the only thing they can think about is, I wonder what good it will do me. They always seem to think that it's me first. I must get something out. It must be for my benefit. It would pay me well to do this. It would pay me well to do that. It would pay me. Me all the time. That is, they would be constantly concentrating your interest on self. Does Job serve God for naught? Job proved that he served God when everything was stripped from him. And that he was just as true to the Almighty, with nothing left, as he was when his barns were full, as we would say, or when his crops were plentiful, and when his stock was multiplied and very great. Now these are very solemn things, and I don't want to keep you late now, but I want to mention another point, and then I think I've finished. Wasn't it? Maybe you never noticed it, but there is in Job a typical teaching. And you don't like me saying that. I don't know where many here have ever thought of Job as a type of the Lord Jesus. I bet you're any. Maybe you couldn't put the word type on. You let the letter word go. You let it go. But you say, why? Wasn't Job rich and he became poor? Wasn't Christ rich and he became poor? Not right. Wasn't Christ on the very cross blamed for being there because of his evil deeds? Do you know that? They were saying to Job, well now Job, if you're the man you think you are, the man that you imagine you are, well why is God allowing these things to happen? Was that exactly the language to the cross? If thou be the Son of God, come down. You see, questioning the very person of Christ, isn't it well to notice that when Job's sufferings were over, he's seen as an interceder, and as the Lord's sufferings are over, he's making intercession for us at the God's right hand. You can easily see that. And you can see in that a picture, that no doubt, of the Lord Jesus. Then again, of course, you can link it very closely, as I've already tried to do, with the Apostle Paul. Well, now listen carefully. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things? Could he sit down beside Job and say, yes, Job, you lost all, and so did I? I suffered the loss of all things. Were not the Corinthians indicating or implying, Paul, if you were as good a man as you imagine you are, you wouldn't be through the sufferings and trials that you're through. You'd have got life a lot easier. Things would have gone a lot better. Why, isn't that just back to the book of Job again? Letting us see that the mind of the Corinthians, the natural mind working from the natural sources, was misunderstanding Paul and misjudging him and not able to apprehend the wonder of his life. Who came through more trials than he did, and yet who was more faithful to his God as a man than Job was? You see, these are matters that spread out into our Bible. Then again, and I'll have to stop with this, I think. I'm not trying to talk about it, then talk about stopping and never stop, but I'm going to try and stop anyhow. One little more point, and that is that you can find, if you had time, now I wouldn't have time, I wouldn't have done. If you go through the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, you'll find again and again the very words of Job really showing us that part of the Bible was studied by Solomon and had them in his wisdom, for which he was famed in his day. May it help us to be wise, because it's a book that would definitely be ancient wisdom for modern men, shall we say. Our Father, we do thank thee for the treasure of thy word. O God, we do appreciate the wonder of Scripture. We're glad and thankful we have it in our own mother tongue. It still baffles our little minds as we take a look at it.
and its wonders stagger us. And still we look and we still gaze at it. And we praise thee that thou hast truly furnished us with this wonderful value. We thank thee, Father, for every faithful servant of thine, all who loved thee with a pure heart, all who knew what it was to trust thee even when they couldn't trace thy ways with them, and men who could bow down and own thy greatness even when everything has failed them. Lord, we pray that thou would give us grace, that our meditations in this book at this time will be really helpful, more than helpful, because some of us find life so mysterious, so strange, we're not able at times to apprehend all that's going on. But we know that the day will come when we will bless the hand that guided, and when we will see things as we can't see them now. But we trust that we will be enabled just to lean upon thee in the darkest hours of life and count upon God that thou mayest bless us in our souls and keep us close to thee. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we sing a little hymn. 411. 411. Faint not, Christian, though the road leading through thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through. We sing the first and the fifth verses of 411, and we stand by singing.